1 Corinthians 13, verse 7 has these four, you might call them, I've heard them called love's four universals. And it reads this way: love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So we have a lot to cover this morning, all things. A little over a week ago, Abby and I celebrated our anniversary. It was our 26th, and Abby's parents last Sunday, they celebrated theirs, their 51st. Yeah, thank the Lord. We don't often, well, I've never done a wedding myself. My children often are disappointed in the fact that I've done so many funerals and never done a wedding. But I too like to think about this traditional service from a wedding. Ever since I had church history, my professor, who really appreciated Thomas Cranmer, who put together much of the prayer book, which ends up being our traditional marriage service. Really appreciate his work on that. In fact, you know, we have a lot to thank him for in doing some of that. But actually, much of that service predates even him, although he made certain tweaks to it. So that traditional wedding service, especially the particular tweaks, was bequeathed to us by, yes, Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, during Henry VIII. Okay, so we're going back to the origin of the Anglican Church. And he put together that prayer book in 1549. Okay, this is the first time it's published. He did some revisions then, and it was re-released in 1552. But that one was very short-lived, because do you know what happened in 1553? You're like, who cares? Okay. 1553, Mary. Okay, Mary is on the throne. Edward the Fourth dies? And Mary's on the throne. And what do we know about Mary? She was a Roman Catholic, right? So all this Protestant Church of England things go away, and they rejoin Rome for her reign. But then in 1558, she dies, Elizabeth ascends the throne, and the prayer book is reinstituted. So you have another version, 1559, and that one's used for quite a while. And then the version that had been used for a long time and is still traditionally used, the 1662 version. All these versions. I found that interesting, but maybe you didn't. Okay, but the wording is largely unchanged. In fact, I'm going to use some of the old wording in this. For the marriage ceremony, I'm going somewhere with this, okay? It's not just a history lesson, very dry as dust, right? The marriage ceremony, it's interesting because it begins and it gives three purposes for marriage. So it says, first, it was ordained for the procreation of children, to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and to the praise of His holy name. Secondly, it was ordained for a remedy against sin and to avoid fornication, that such persons as have not the gift of continency, all right, self-control, might marry and keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's body. And then a third purpose, this one was added by Thomas Cranmer. Okay, so it wasn't in the traditional service. It just gave those two primary points. But third one, Cranmer added, thirdly, it was ordained for the mutual society, help, and comfort that the one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and adversity, into which holy estate these two persons present come now to be joined. Okay, so what he's not just talking about the practical aspects, right, of bearing children and resisting temptation. He's also talking about having this, he uses the word mutual society. What does mutual society mean? Well, it's that you two have this fellowship, this communion together. It's not good for the man to be alone, God said. He wanted to make a helper meet, adequate, a counterpart for the man. And he created woman. And I think that's what he's talking about, that there would be this mutual society, help, comfort. Okay, what is the old saying in marriage? Your sorrows are halved and your joys are doubled. Very encouraging thought. Help, comfort, and that the one has for the other, both in prosperity and in adversity. Okay, the other thing that I want to point out from this are the vows. I often quote these vows to us, but I'm going to read them this morning. Normally in the book, it just has, you know, I-N, just for name. You insert the name of the person. I'm just going to throw some names in there, okay? I, Hosea, take thee, Gomer, to my wedded wife, to have and to hold, from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us depart. According to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I plight my troth. Okay, I think I pledge my trust, something like that. So apart from some of that wording, what's going on there is that there are these three things that you're promising to be faithful through, right? To have and to hold, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And then Cranmer again adds something to this, to love and to cherish, he says, till death us depart. Okay, I want to highlight this morning those three opposites in the vow that we have from this day forward, he says. What is it when we stand in front of the Lord and all these witnesses and promise to one another that we will have and hold one another for better or for worse? What do we mean when we say better? Well, that's when life is going well, when we're achieving our goals, when we're buying our house and having a child and having really good times of fun together. We're going to have and to hold one another during those good times for better. For worse, what does it mean for worse? For worse is when life is not going well. We did not achieve our goals. We lost our house in a financial crisis. We had a miscarriage. We had an accident with the car. Those are times when it's worse, and we're going to have and hold one another in those times. What do we mean by richer or for poorer? Well, for richer is when we get a raise or an inheritance or a well-paying job, or when we start a company and the business booms. We're going to have and hold each other when we're wealthy. And what does it mean when we're poorer? Well, that means we took a pay cut, or our investments failed, or money gets tighter and tighter. In richer and in poorer, we're going to have and hold one another. What about in sickness and in health? Okay, I've been studiously avoiding this in the other categories because it was coming. In sickness means when one has the flu, or sickness is in cancer treatment, or it's in ongoing migraine headaches, or a heart attack, or diabetes, or kidney failure, or sickness is the weakness of aging, or sickness is in dementia. In sickness, we're going to have and hold one another. Or in health. That means when you can climb mountains and when you can walk all day long, or when your back doesn't hurt, or when your vision is good, or when you're not always tired, right? We're going to be faithful to one another, having to hold one another in sickness and in health. That's what love looks like. I mean, when we get up and we say those vows, we're usually looking at the health, right? And the better, and the richer, right? Those are the things that we tend to just kind of blurry-eyed see when we're looking at our beautiful bride on the day of our wedding. But love is actually a lot more nuanced and a lot deeper than we're thinking about in those moments. We sang, "The sands of time are sinking." And in some ways, that's a, you know, it's a really, it's a song with a lot of gravity to it, because it's thinking about the fact that life is short. And yeah, it has this line in there, doesn't it, about the bride not eyeing her garment. There's an aspect of wedding there, because we're looking forward to this, to Emmanuel's land, when we'll be with the Lord. But the lines that get me have to do with, you know, I've pressed on toward heaven against storm and wind and tide, and like a weary traveler who leans upon his guide. And you think about the way that life often goes. This is what love is, and this is when love is tested. It's not in health and in richness and in better. Right? Love is really nuanced and shown to have depth in suffering and in poverty and in weakness, isn't it? I mean, isn't that the test of love? I mean, both things can be a test of love, in fact. But often we think of the real difficult things as being the test of love. God's love means that his sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Okay, God actively provides for all of his creation, whether righteous or unrighteous, whether just or unjust. His love gives. Every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. With him, there is no shifting shadow, right? There's no waxing and waning, okay? God's love, every good gift comes down from him. Our love also has activities. It needs to be active. And so we see that in what we've read in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind, right? None of these, right? Most of these, they're not feelings, they're actions. I'm not engaging in envy. I'm not boasting. I'm rejoicing with the truth. Well, here, this morning, we're going to see these four universals. Bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things. So let's take some time and think about them. It's just one verse, so I don't think we'll be too long this morning, God willing. First of all, steadfast support. All right, love bears all things, and I'm describing this as steadfast support. Bears all things. The word bears comes from the word to bear or to carry. So it's a word about bearing along or carrying. That's where I'm saying steadfast support. Think about a tree that bears fruit. What happens to that tree as it bears fruit? Well, the fruit taxes the tree, doesn't it? I mean, the tree sends a lot of energy into the fruit to make the fruit, to produce the fruit. And then the tree, not only does it tax the tree in order to provide for that fruit, but it also weighs down the tree, doesn't it? I mean, as the fruit gets bigger, it puts more weight onto the particular tree. And this is what love is like. Love is going to be taxed, and it's going to be taxing from you, and it's going to weigh you down. Right? And this is what it means. Love bears all things. So some commentators translate it, love never tires of support. Never tires of support. We all feel like, well, I have my limits. But this is describing love that never tires of support. It's steadfast support. And if you and I know our own weaknesses and how often and likely we are to fail or to, you know, to not live up to what we previously wanted to live up to, then it means that we're much more like, if we remember that for ourselves, it means we're much more likely to be willing to support others who also are going to stray and going to have difficult days and are going to fail you. It's like when you walk up a hill with little ones. Some of us, you know, that's more recent experience. Some of us, that may have been a number of years ago, but I think you can remember walking up a hill. You can imagine it with little ones, and you know, they get tired and they're carrying their water bottle, and it's hard going. And so what do with those little ones? We do all we can to help and to encourage them. So we give them snacks, or we give them breaks, or we speak encouragement to them about they can do this. We give them help. We're going to carry something for them. We'll hold their hand, right? All of these things are ways that we continue to support. We might carry their things during the steepest climbs. And love never tires of support. It keeps on supporting the other person. Through ups and downs, through difficulties like that, it never tires of support. We're describing something impossible here in many ways. Steadfast support. Secondly, steadfast faith. The second one that we have there in verse 7, love bears all things. It believes all things, okay? I don't know, but I always get curious when I read that. Believes all, not it really, does love believe all, is love gullible like that? I mean, it just sounds a bit too much. I mean, I remember asking a youth pastor when I was a young man about whether we should just trust people all the time. And he gave an interesting response. He says, well, Jesus trusted Judas with the bag, even though they knew he was a thief. You know, there's something interesting that's going on there. It's an interesting point to make. But steadfast faith, what does it mean, believe all things? Well, some of the translations have always trusts or never loses faith. I find this helpful, the way that this one author, he instead of saying all things, he says never, to keep it active. So never, it never fails to support. It never, never loses faith. I am very cynical of scaffolders. All right. I learned this from last year's experience. And in fact, I was just talking with a builder yesterday about it. I'm sure there are some good scaffolders, and if a scaffolder listens to this sermon, I hope I'm not going to misrepresent them entirely. But we've had some poor experiences with scaffolders, right? And this builder and other people that we've talked to have confirmed a lot of the same. You know, at times they just feel dishonest, like that they tell you they'll be there and they don't come. They just seem to want to put you off, or they'll show up and work for 2 hours and then you won't see them for another few days. And then, you know, once they get it all set up and then you do your job and you tell them, you know, you're done, you don't need it anymore, it'll sit there for another 6 weeks before they come back and take it down. And yeah, this Christian builder that I talked to yesterday, I said, oh, you know, we were talking about scaffolding, and I said, oh, I need to be careful. I'm preaching about 1 Corinthians 13. I ought to think about this. And he excused and he said, well, you know, scaffolders are a different species, actually. right. Well, okay, we all know what that means. You know, we're saying that in jest, but just using that as an example of this cynicism that we can develop, where you're just kind of painting everyone with the same brush, or I know your type, or I know the type, and you're just making a certain presumption, and it's very skeptical and cynical, And it's the opposite of love. Love never loses faith. It doesn't say, oh, she's not going to change, or it's only going to get worse, or he said this, but we know he won't do it, or he's always going to be this way. Right? Do you ever see this? You see these repeated offenders on the news, or you hear about it, and then they interview the mother, and she's like, oh, he's really a good boy at heart. And all of us are like, you know, only a mother would say that. It's like, yeah, right. I mean, he is rotten to the core. But love never loses faith. Love prefers to be generous. And I don't think it means we're blindly going into that, or that we're gullible, because our faith, as Christians, our faith is not in the resolve that this particular person is going to make, that they're going to do better this time. Our faith is not in their willpower, that this time I am going to make a change. Our faith is that the Lord is able to change people. Our faith is in Him, isn't it? And that's why we don't lose faith in one another. It's because we know that God can work even in the dark, deep valleys, or especially in deep, dark valleys when we've failed again and again. So love never loses faith. God works in our heart new desires. He can work in their heart new desires. He can wean our heart from earth. He can put a new song in our mouth, even praise to our God. So we've seen this steadfast support, steadfast faith. There's a parallel here. Well, it's very similar, faith and the next one, which is hope, hopes all things. Hope, and I'm going to say it this way, hope that refuses to be disappointed. It's echoing Romans 5:5, if you know that. Hope that refuses to be disappointed. Steadfast hope, isn't it? Hopes all things. It's translated always hopes in some translations, or the other commentator that I mentioned, he again, never loses hope. It means, it really does follow on from, and hope is part of our faith vocabulary. I've always found that helpful to think about it that way, that hope is part of our faith vocabulary, or hope is faith looking forward. Gratitude is faith looking backward. I think those are helpful ways to think about it. But hope is faith looking forward, right? It's believing things for the future. Therefore, it's going to be optimistic about all possibilities. It's looking forward, not, you know, not skeptically, but in faith. So it's not going to countenance thoughts like, will you never grow up? Will you ever remember to wipe your feet when you come in the house? Will you ever do this without me asking you 13 times? Right? Those are often very hopeless statements. And they don't communicate love or encouragement to the other person. You think about the Lord Jesus. I was thinking about this scenario in terms of this, where he speaks to Peter, and he tells Peter that he's going to deny him three times. Peter refuses to accept that. And he says, well, you know, this very night you're going to deny me these three times. And then he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Therefore, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. That's looking forward. That's seeing that not only can God turn you back after a failure, but actually He can turn you back and make you a blessing to your brothers. He can use you in the future, even after a significant failure. God can make use of you. Love hopes all things, or it never loses hope. That's the way that our love needs to be. Love perseveres, okay, endures all things, or always endures, or you could even say, as that the one commentator says, love never gives up. And it has this idea of persevering or enduring. Love is going to put up with a lot. You know, think about this in, with regard to marriage and the difficulties that you face. You know, you make these vows we talked about, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, right? All of those things, that's what you're promising to. And love is going to persevere through those ups and downs, through those difficult times. Difficulty, inconvenience, being taken for granted, being overlooked, being misunderstood. Love is going to persevere in those circumstances. It's not going to give up. Think about the application in this particular church in Corinth. Right? Remember, we're in the heart of this section about giftedness, spiritual giftedness, and there's this vying for, you know, some of the best gifts and some of the showy gifts. And Paul says, you know, you're just being proud about this. And he says, love is not proud. It's not boastful. It's not envious. Right? Love is not like that. Instead, love is these things. And then he describes, it's patient. It's kind. It rejoices with the truth, and it bears, right? It keeps supporting one another. It believes. It believes that we will get better, that God can work in a person's heart. It hopes. It looks to the future, that in the future you can be very useful for this community, for this church. It perseveres through these difficult circumstances. Last week we started with this verse from John 13 where Jesus tells his disciples that by this all men will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have to one another. And sometimes people question that, or they query that, or they feel like, you know, I don't know if I've ever been part of a congregation that's been like that, where the distinguishing feature was love. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that's unique about it, that's supposed to be distinguishing us from unbelievers, and that is the distinct kind of love that it is. Right? We have the freedom, right? Christ has made you free. We have the freedom to love like God loves. That means it's not tit for tat. You do this for me, I'll do this for you. Our love can be like God's love because that's what's poured into our hearts. That means our love is, I use this again and again, self-originating. It creates value. It doesn't look for value in the object. It's not like I'm looking to say, how can you benefit me? And therefore I love you because you benefit me. It's saying, how can I create value here? What can my love has to originate in me? There's nothing in you that deserves or calls out for my love. But I just, right? But because God's Spirit resides in me and produces this fruit, it just radiates from us. That's the distinctive love that you have. You have a love that nobody else has. It's divine love that works like that. This is the good news that we see in the gospel, and this is why the gospel can be your motive every day. It's because God so loved that he gave his son. And the love of Christ constrains us because we judge that if one died for all, and that all died, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. That there is this love of his, that he gave up his life to rescue us. You see that love that's supposed to remind you of ways that you can persevere in your love. You can continue to support and shepherd and guide and lead people, right? Come alongside them and encourage them and not give up and not lose faith and not lose hope. And so he'll say then, verse 8, love never fails. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this picture of love, that it isn't simply some warm emotional feeling, but it has a real depth and length and breadth and height to it. And Father, that depth is only revealed in times of challenge and difficulty. And so we pray that this true love would be represented in each one of us, that in times of challenge and difficulty, we would reflect the kind of love that we've been shown and show love from our hearts toward others. Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown each one of us, and we marvel in our own hearts that you would rescue us. Why us? What is man that you are mindful of him? And yet you have redeemed us and set us over all your creation. And so, Father, we pray that we would see the great privilege that we have and all the benefits that we have in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.